Quick review, four events in the first part of Genesis 1 through 11 is creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Then you have four people. You have Abraham, Isaac, call him Ike, Jake, and Joe, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then you have Moses. Anyone remember what M stands for? Mass exit. Ordinance is given is the law. Ordinance is given. Spies are sent. Then there's extended wandering because they disobey. Right? And then the second law, which is the book of what? Deuteronomy. Second Deuteronomy. That's great. I'm making up books as I go along here. Okay. Then you have Joshua. Draw strength. When Moses dies, defeat the enemy, divide the land, and decide whom you will serve. Okay? Roughly 2,000 years. Roughly what? Abraham, 250 years maybe. How long was Moses alive? 120 years, so give 120 altogether with Moses' life. Joshua, 15 to 25 maybe years. Then we have the book of Judges that comes before the book of, not the book of, the era of the kings, right? Judges, roughly, depending on who you're talking to, it's 250 to 450 years. I'd probably side with Leon Woods. He probably says it's around 340 years. So if you think about 300 years, that's probably pretty good. Okay, so the time of Judges is 30% of all the time of Israel's history as presented in the Old Testament. It's twice as long as the time of Moses, right? Or more than twice as long. Possibly three times as long. Right? And it's longer than the era of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph by itself. So, it's a lot of the time. So, we have Judges. In this, the Bible overview, we go through three general cycles of sin, slavery or suffering, and then a savior or a deliverer, which is what a judge is. A judge is more like a what? Mentioned last week. It's not someone with a robe and a gavel. It's more like a general, right? A fighting figure, a warlord. All right? And then we say the last judge, technically, and the first prophet is Samuel. Our mnemonic is there's three S's. You go in cycles. Cycles as in they go into sin, they get punished by slavery, and then God sends a deliverer or a savior six or seven times. It really depends on who the commentators are. But the last judge and the first prophet, Samuel is a judge. Eli is also a judge, right? In fact, Samuel assigns his two sons judgeship, but they fail as judges. So we don't really count them. Okay, so then you have the kings. Saul, David, Solomon, and the divided kingdom, right? And then the captivity. Northern kingdom's carried away, southern kingdom, and then the three phases of return of the southern kingdom. So I just wanted to give you that idea. A shorter version is, before the judges is Moses, in creation. I can spell if I want to. And after the judges is the kings. And this judges fills that part right there, right? Just kind of a quick overview. Okay, now we're going to get into the actual text. Eventually, right? I'm still talking. Judges has how many chapters? Besides Sean? Anyone?
21.
21 chapters. Okay? Roughly, 3 chapters, it goes to the first 6, is the introduction. Not introduction as in, it's laying the groundwork for everything else. At the end is chapters 17 to 21, which is the 2-part epilogue. There's 2 chapters for each. In the middle here is what we usually think of as the book of Judges. You know, we get people like Othniel. We get people like Samson. Who else?
Ehud.
Deborah and Barak. Who else? Gideon, okay. And usually, that's what our Sunday school material covers. They pick slices of this out, and that's what they get. That's what we get, and that's what we know. We're going to see a lot more. Okay? I'll talk about this more later, but also in Hebrew, and I'm telling you more than I know already. But there's a structure called a chiasm. The first chapters are reflected in the last 2 chapters. There's correlations here. The next sections correlate with the last sections. And all the way up till where there's Gideon is in the middle with no correlation. That's a Hebrewism. It's written on purpose that way, and it drives some of the understanding of the book. I won't talk a lot about it. There's even chiasms within chiasms. It reflects, like here it's Israel fighting. At the end it's Israel fighting. The problem is Israel's fighting the enemy here. Israel's fighting themselves here. There's reflective things. There's women involved in the front and the back. Things like that. There's things that reflect, and it's written on purpose that way to make a point and an idea. And the core then is Gideon. Gideon's like the representation of everything you'll see in a microcosm. Everything before or after kind of reflects that. His is like a mini picture of all that goes on. If you think Gideon is a really good guy, we'll solve that problem for you. Okay, because he ends up being not a good man at all. Okay, questions or comments from last week at all? What did we say was the nature of the book of Judges? History or something else? Remember what we said? Where does the book of Judges fall in the Hebrew Bible? Because it makes a difference. Is it a book of history to record what happened? In part, the answer is yes. But it's in the group called the former prophets. It's intended to teach, incite learning, not just to give you dates to memorize or people to memorize. It's in there for your instruction, okay? So, Judges, as much as it might be a shock to us, is a book of prophecy in the sense what we think of prophecy is foretelling. Prophecy is intended, prophets are intended to get your attention and tell you what God thinks. Okay, so that's what this book is about. All right, let's get started here. The title, notice, is Military Failure. Military Failure. And the rest of it is Incomplete Obedience is disobedience. What we'll see in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5, is military failure. They did not do what they were supposed to do. Next week, we'll look at... Next week, we will look at spiritual failure or religious failure. One kind of leads to the other, too, to some degree. Okay? By the way, this is that part of both of these are kind of telling you the same story from a different angle. One is telling you from a military angle, one is telling you from a spiritual angle. These are both the introduction all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. And they reflect again chapters 17 through 21, which we may get into more later. Okay? So we're going to cover that first line today, military failure. Let's get going here. And you'll notice, it gives you some time hints here. But it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall first go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. You finished eating yet? And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes I cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Don't you just feel spiritually uplifted now that I've read that? There's more to it than that. Let's break it down a little bit. Not a lot in your notes to write down, but number one is Israel asks the Lord for direction. So number one is asks. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah. Good thing, okay? Here's a quick outline here. They had the right approach. They were asking God for direction. By the way, they went up. It says literally, they came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord. They went up. The right question, they asked, who shall go? The right answer, Judah. What's the big deal with Judah? Why would you expect Judah to go up first? Or maybe you wouldn't. Judah was not the oldest. Reuben was. Well, he wasn't really bigger. He might have been bigger than Simeon.
Judah was more obedient, I believe.
Judah was more obedient. So you're saying somebody else was disobedient. Who might that be?
Reuben
was the oldest. He should have been the leader, right? Reuben defiled his father's bed. And Jacob knew about it and basically withdrew that firstborn privilege from him. By the way, it was given to Joseph, if you recall. He had two sons, and each got equal shares, ultimately. But then Judah was the more faithful one in the recovery of Joseph and all that. But Jacob said that the scepter will not depart from Judah, right? And the lion out of the tribe of Judah and all that kind of stuff. So Judah was God's designated leader, ultimately. And you see that highlighted throughout Scripture to some degree. Ultimately, a king came from Judah by the name of David. Ultimately, Jesus descends earthly line from Judah, right? And that's why the scepter will not depart, ultimately. Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh, and he will reign forever and ever and ever as the son of David. Okay, so he's the right, really the right leader, okay? And the right perspective. They go, and God has to help them, and they go and fight and win. It says there, I underlined it for you in verse 4, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. It goes into more detail and describes it in more detail as you go forward. As we look at the book of Judges, even though it talks about any particular tribe, what we come to understand that God isn't telling you just about a particular tribe. He's showing you what all of the tribes are like. Does that make sense? Here's an illustration of a particular tribe, but eventually they're all representative, okay? Even though you don't have judges come out of all 12 tribes, it represents what all 12 tribes are like, okay? Why Simeon? And I put this in here for sake of time. We don't want to... There's so many things to study in the book of Judges. It's just fascinating. But we can't talk about much. But Simeon, why did Judah ask Simeon? Well, there's at least three reasons here. Simeon and Judah, from their origin, are full brothers. Simeon and Judah were from Leah. Okay, they were full brothers from Leah. So there's that kind of, we're full cousin connection idea. Simeon was one of the smallest tribes, and they actually got their part given to them inside of Judah. If Judah's here, this big area, Simeon was like a little spot within it. That was their inheritance. So they were kind of... What a nice arrangement to me to have somebody else surrounding you. Talk about protection. That's a good thing. But they were one of the smallest tribes in the territory was from Judah's tribe. So... When we look at verses 5 through 7 now, I'm jumping along here because there's more to talk about as we go. What's the deal about Adonai Bezek? Why did they cut off his fingers and toe, or his thumbs and big toes? Well, why did they cut his off? Yeah, they were just treating him like he had treated other kings, right? He even said himself, he did it to 70 kings. Some people think that's almost braggadocio. There's a couple issues here. One is, they're supposed to kill the guy, not cut his thumbs and toes off. Though he eventually died, if you notice, in Jerusalem area. So that's one issue, but also another issue that you will see as time goes on in the book of Judges is that the Israelites become like the Canaanites. That's what the little paragraph there is, if you can read it there. This is from a guy named Daniel Block. It's one of the guys I've been studying his stuff. But they cut off their hands and they cut off their limbs and other limbs. These were the Canaanites, and they were just as cruel. The Israelites were just as cruel. And in this instance, interestingly, the Israelites are treating their captives the way non-Israelites treated their captives. Well, they say it's a first hint that they're becoming brutal, like the people they're around. We have an idea in the United States that has been taken way out of context now, but the idea of cruel and unusual punishment. The idea is if you deserve death, we won't do it an inch at a time. Because there's mercy even in death. But that's the idea. The United States has always had a kind way to approach these. Now we take it to where they won't even put people to death because that's cruel and unusual. It's like, no, that's taking it out of context or whatever. But Daniel Block says that this is a first indication that Israel is becoming like those around them. They're becoming like the people around them. They returned Adonai Bezek, the king, in kind. But in order to do so, they had to become like the Canaanites. To do that, they had to become like their enemies. And they cut off his thumbs and his toes because he cut off thumbs and toes. And listen, the principle here is we're not to become like those around us. And you will see eventually that Israel becomes extremely brutal, just like the Canaanites around them and the way they fight and all of that. They kill people indiscriminately and things like that. I am still thankful that the United States of America has, the term is lost to me at the moment, but they have procedures to fight. You cannot fight and just kill indiscriminately in our military. You will go to prison if you do that.
Articles of engagement. Articles of engagement.
Articles of engagement, thank you. The idea that there's parameters. You can't just shoot into a crowd because someone in the crowd is shooting back at you. If there's innocent civilians or whatever, there's one person with a gun, that doesn't demand you attacking with the tank and wiping everybody out. Rules of engagement that limit you to do that. I think that's built on that basis. It's a basis of mercy and grace in the scope of combat. You do not see that in communist countries. You do not see that in Muslim countries. They wipe people out. They kill and rape people. And that to them is fair game. And the United States of America, there's always been people to break the rules. But the rules of engagement, the articles of engagement are defined so that you cannot do whatever you want. And men have done that and they've gone to prison for it. Okay? Israel is becoming like those around them. They're torturing before they kill. Or they allow them to just bleed out. Which is very possibly what happened. Because he died. That's a big deal. One thing that you'll see here, and I call it the order of reports here, is that as we go through the chapter, whoever wrote the book, who do we think maybe wrote the book? We only briefly touched on it last week. Possibly Samuel, we don't know. Okay? But he begins in the south. Judah was in the south. And as they cover the report of all the different things that people do through the rest of chapter 1, it works its way north. Interestingly, the entire book does that. It starts out in the south with Othniel and ends up in the north with Samson. At least that's where Samson was from. Originally, he's a Danite. Okay? So it begins in the south. I have it here, verses 3 through 20. It's Judah and Simeon. Remember, Simeon was inside of Judah as far as their territory is concerned. Then it moves north. The house of Joseph, the passage calls. We'll see that in a little bit. It talks about Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, each who got separate areas of land, right, given to them. And that was due to Jacob blessing them as equals. He adopted them as sons, if you recall. And then the northern tribes, it doesn't list them all, but it lists some of them. It geographically reflects the progression of judges south to north, and spiritually reflects the spiral downward, because as you go, even in chapter 1, It goes from good to bad to worse in chapter 1 about what happens, even in how they represent chapter 1. It's interesting to note, too, that verse 1 talks about them coming to God and asking, but all of a sudden you don't have that anymore. They're not asking God, and by the time we get to chapter 2, it's interesting, and I don't know Hebrew, but according to the commentaries, both chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 verse 1 bring up the idea came up to. But one, children of Israel come up to the Lord and ask direction. In chapter 2 verse 1, by this time they've stopped asking, and now an angel of the Lord has to come up to them and initiate conversation. Okay? So God disappears quickly. Israel initiates communication to God. It's completely backwards in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And by then, it's already too late to some degree. The decline is already seen in chapter 1, as we'll see. And it ends with tribes doing what they want without God already in chapter 1. And that's one of the big deals about the book of Judges, as we'll see. All right, so Israel asked the Lord for direction. Now let's go to a man that we have heard of before. It seems to go back a little bit in time. It's reviewing a little bit. Chapter 1 is a little bit of review. It says, okay, Joshua died and now this happens. Then it maybe backs up a little bit. Talks about Caleb, because Caleb's relatives enter into this in the not too distant future. Okay, so number 2, Caleb arranges for the defeat of his enemies. Okay? It says here, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. I'll have a better map next week. But some of these places are on the back, not Debir. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. Okay, my two daughters up here are smiling. Yeah. Knowing that Dad would never do that. Of course I wouldn't, because I don't live in Israel. Right? It would have to be something else. But back then that was normal. Dad arranged the marriages oftentimes, okay? What was he doing, though? He was getting somebody that was what? For his daughter. Brave, mighty, motivated, right? And again, we'll see this man again, but so, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. He took Kirjath Sefer. So he gave him his daughter, Aksa, as wife. Okay? Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So the location was Debir, unknown. Leon Woods thinks he knows where it's at. The challenge, whoever goes and takes this place, I'll give you my daughter. The victory and reward, Othniel did so, and he got the daughter. That was a huge thing. And again, I don't know about you, but in that context, you'd rather have somebody that's going and defeating somebody than the lowest bargain guy, right? So it's a big deal. I remember, and this is related but unrelated, but a college professor from years ago, Dr. Delnay, told a story about a guy, and apparently it was a true story, but this guy had traveled in the Middle East, and they would literally trade camels for wives. Think of it as BMWs for wives. Maybe you feel better. I don't know. But anyway, that's what they did. We're not affirming that. But usually it would be 2 to 3 camels, and you would trade 2 or 3 camels like as a dowry for your wife kind of idea. And one guy, he met a guy, he was a nomad of types, and he had heard that he had traded, I don't know, it was like 7 or 8 camels. Like that's 2.5 times what you'd normally give for any woman, for some plain woman. Nothing to crow about, so to speak. And this guy stopped by, and this nomad's wife came in, and she was beautiful. And she had all the characteristics of a, you know, just a most amazing woman. And the guy asked, why did you give, you know, so many camels? And he goes, because I wanted an 8 camel wife. The idea that he wanted her to know she was valuable, and then she reciprocated by her own actions is the point. And I'm saying, in this story, this account, you understand from that vantage point, she was getting 8 camels. Right? She was getting a high pay for her. Which was actually an elevated state rather than, I don't know, 2 camels and a steak, you know. You know, so it was a big deal there. So that's something to point out. Caleb, as a connection to past generations, you see him connected. We know Caleb from before, and now he's in Judges, right? It ties us into the previous generation. He's first seen in Genesis 36. He's part of the Kenizzites, which is actually, Caleb is not a Jew by birth. He's a Kenizzite. He's an Edomite. He's related to the Jews because Edomites are descendants of Esau. But he's a part of a group of people that became part. They were outsiders that became insiders. You'll see that as we go on, too. It becomes a deal. Numbers 14:24 highlights Caleb as being a model of faith. He was one that was faithful. He and Joshua, right? Let's go take the land. Rather than one of the 10 who said, no, they're too big, let's not. One other thing that's highlighted here is it illustrates a healthy family. One of the few times you see where everything said here is all positive. And it's the opposite treatment of women in Judges as a rule. He treats his daughter very highly. I always tell my daughters no. And then they smile at me and I say, up to half my kingdom. Right? It's just the way it is, you know. But he blesses her with water and all of that. Things that are over and above the normal thing because they'd already got land or territory. But Caleb treats his daughter very well. The rest of the book of Judges, women are treated horribly. And as you go on, they're treated despicably and horribly, even to the point of murder and rape. You see this as a result of the rejection of God's authority in their lives. You see healthy family, and then you see the opposite of that. Men are to be protectors and providers and helpers, if you will, in leading their wives and their daughters and their families, and instead they use them and abuse them or let others abuse them to protect themselves. Or they treat them like cattle, as we'll see toward the end. How would you like to be stolen, ladies, to be someone's wife? That happened to 600 of them. At the end of the book, they were literally kidnapped, forcibly kidnapped and made to be somebody's wife against their will. Right? That's a result of every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And one professor that I have been studying his stuff says it's every man. And when every man does it, the women hurt because of it too. They are injured because the men are not doing what they are supposed to do, and the women take the brunt of it. So you'll see that through the book of Judges. Okay? Okay, the next one here. And this is probably the biggest one that I want to highlight here, but the tribes fail to complete the defeat. They fail to complete the defeat, as I call it. Let me read this. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, right? He settled with them, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And if you want to know where Arad's at, it's in the map on the back side. You can see a little, that's the southwest parted off the Dead Sea there. And they went and, notice here, dwelt among the people. You might want to underline that. I have it in red in my notes, but you don't get red, sorry. Unless you're really special like Sean. And verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So they came to the city, which is called Hormah. Every one of these words can have a 15-minute discussion. Hormah means to decimate or destroy. And Judah, and that's what they were called to do. They were told to destroy the people of the land. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. What's the next word? But. Circle but. And then after this, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Quick comment, it was just the beginning of the Iron Age. Chariots of iron could have had iron rims or something, but they're probably not solid iron, but they obviously made them more robust. Okay, they probably were not fully iron. They were just getting into the iron. In fact, iron at this time still was considered a precious metal. All right, now we use it all the time this way, but chariots of iron. The question is, who else had chariots? Do you recall that in their history? Egypt. Any problem with the Egyptians? Yeah. But I mean, did they have a problem defeating the Egyptians? No, why? God defeated them, right? Right? Problem here? They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Because they could not drive them out. You with me? They, without God's help. And they gave Hebron to Caleb. Hebron is mentioned up in verse 10 as well. Like I said, it kind of bounces back and forth a little bit. Hebron is where Abraham is buried and Sarah. Hebron is also the highest altitude in the nation of Israel. Hebron is also where David reigned for 6 or 7 of his first years. Lots of history in Hebron. Then he expelled from there the 3 sons of Anak. Seems like whatever Caleb did worked for them. I'm going to keep reading. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Apparently Judah attacked Jerusalem and burned it, but they didn't take it over. Jerusalem was on the border of Benjamin and Judah's territory, so they kind of went back and forth, but they couldn't seem to keep it. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. What does to this day tell you? I put that in inverted text.
Time of this writing.
Yeah, to the time of this writing, at least it tells you that at the time chapter 1 was written, it was still true. So it was before David took over Jerusalem, at least we know it was written. Verse 22, the next page here, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph went, sent out men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. Inhabitants of Luz are losers. Just pointing that out. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance of the city and we will show you mercy. Why do I put the word treaty there? They were not to make treaties with their enemies. They were to kill everyone. Okay? So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. Interestingly, what does he do? And the man went into the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called it the same thing. It was just like starting another enemy compound, right? Which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. You can underline that. Did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Underline that, did not completely drive them out. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. You can underline, nor did Ephraim drive out, who dwelt in the Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Might want to underline that too, because that's a problem. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. You getting the idea here? This is not a list of successes, it's a list of utter failure. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. I should have had Sean read all this. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. Are you getting a stuck record here? A repeated idea? The inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now go back to the front part of the page there. I have three words for you, A, B, and C. There's two repeated ideas. Dwelt among. And the word is dwelt. And letter B, they did not drive out. In the negative, they did not do that. It's a long, hard thing to walk from over here and remember what you just looked at.
I see that all the time.
Yeah. It's like, you hear it's like kind of an erasing going on as you walk. So. And then I say even, letter C is even, they were... You get to Dan at the last two verses, they were driven out. So not only they were to drive out people, that didn't happen. They ended up dwelling among them, and even some of them drove them out. Right? So there's a compounding problem here, a repeating problem. They didn't drive out people, they dwelt among them. And that is a huge failure that ultimately destroys the nation of Israel. It wasn't, oh, bad, my bad, I guess, you know, it is what it is. No, this ruins them. And even it gets to the point where some of them are kicked out of their own land, which we'll see. That sets up, by the way, chapter, I believe it's 19, where a horde of Danites going around looking for a place because they've been kicked out of their home. And so they commit other atrocities. Okay? It tracks here. It shows you the different Judah and Simeon, and then Rachel and the tribes, and then the northern tribes. We've already talked about that. Now, let's go to the right side under the map there. There's Hebron and Arad. Those are two places. But I want to read the quote here. This is again by Daniel Block. He says, what's the significance here of this passage right here? And by the way, it's the insignificance of the entire book of Judges ultimately. So grab onto this and just focus on this. He says, what about its significance? Well, this chapter offers us a lesson on how we relate to the world. Underline, we relate to the world, or how we relate to the world, right? God has judges for you to learn from. Not just to know facts about Samson or Ehud or the guy with the guts to come out, Eglon, If we tolerate the world's values, the world to encroach our lives, before long we will be living like the world. You see where the connection's made here? Israel refused to kick the world out of their life, and so they became the world. And you cannot change that. If you play with the world, you will become like the world. You cannot change that. In the book of Judges, we learned that the farther along you read, the less distinguishable are God's people from the rest of the people. That is the Canaanites. And so it is for us. We need to be very careful how we are living in relationship to God and in relationship to the world around us. Are we taking care of the business that God has given us? Set your mind on things above. What's the next word? Not on things of the earth. The Bible also tells us, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? That's a command. That is not a negotiable. You're supposed to redeem your time because the days are... Oh, I thought it was neutral. No, it's evil, right? Are we conquering the enemy territories or simply tolerating them within our own lives? Somebody has said, they used to have a song, well, they still have the song, but they used to think about when you cross the Jordan River, you laugh, right? That is not a who in Whoville, by the way. This is the Dead Sea, that's the Sea of Galilee. They used to talk in terms of crossing the Jordan River as what? Going to heaven. They have a beautiful song down south. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound. Oh, down south it's Beulah Land. I am longing for you. Beulah Land's another name for the promised land. What's some other ones? On Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wistful eye. Let me ask you this: are you planning on doing a lot of combat when you get into heaven? Not a good picture. I hate to destroy some of the songs for you. Write new words for them. But this is a picture of the Christian life. And you need to conquer that which is in you. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God says you're to defeat these things, not dwell with them. That's the whole point of Judges, I believe, for us as individuals, as a church, as families, as a nation. Verses 2 through 5, and I have not forgot those 3 points, we'll come back to them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord, remember they stopped initiating conversation, now God does. The angel of the Lord, most likely some prophet type, some type of prophet, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, and God reviews what he's done. I led you up from Egypt, I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant. I freed you, I brought you, I promised you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. And by the way, we're going to talk about that next week, because living amongst them is living amongst their false religion. And you did not get rid of the idols. Their idols became yours. He says, but you have not obeyed my voice. You did not keep my covenant. My covenant was cherem, to wipe them out, to drive them out. And instead, you did not drive them out. You're dwelling with them, or they drove you out. Verse 3, therefore I also said, this is God talking, by the way, why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. God backs up. He doesn't give up, but he backs up. He backs away, if you will. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. This was a systemic problem throughout the entire nation of Israel. They did not defeat the enemies that God had commanded. They had violated their covenant. And the very thing that God said they could do, He would do for them, He now is refusing to do because they disobeyed His voice. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They lifted up their voice and wept. Quick here, God withholds His proactive help. Number four is help. God sends a messenger, an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. God reviews His actions and covenant. God reviews Israel's actions and disobedience. And God withdraws His proactive help. Listen, there's a barrier or a line that they crossed that God going forward was not going to help them in the same way that He helped them before. Listen, you do not have a guarantee of God's ongoing blessing if you think you're going to walk in ongoing disobedience. Can you confess sin? Yes. Can you live in sin? No. Not without ramifications. Right? God is not just the rabbit's foot that you rub to get lucky. Whenever you need luck to bail you out when you have problems. God might help you, but it's by His grace, not because you have done anything that He expected you to do at that point. It said, these people will be thorns in your side. Let me tell you, if you don't get rid of the things of the world from your life, they will continue to be thorns in your side. And listen, the gods of this world will become the gods that you worship. Directly or indirectly. I don't care how you want to define it. That is exactly what you will do. You will worship the gods of this world and look around and find out how people spend their time, how they spend their minds on things, how they spend their monies on things, and wonder what the world worships. Because that's how it's made evident. Okay? Israel weeps. That's what the word Bochim means, is weeping. One guy thought it was probably a name for Bethel just because it was a place of weeping. And Israel prays and sacrifices to God, but listen, it cannot back up. Once God said you've crossed that line, they're to worship God going forward, but you don't get back what God says you no longer get. We can lose opportunity. We can lose rewards. We can lose God's blessing at some point if we refuse to walk with Him. Now let me give you three key ideas, right? Three key ideas. The first one is God gives us commands for our benefit. Why do you think He said wipe out all of those enemies of the world? Because He doesn't want us to have any fun? Is that why He said, Israel, wipe out all the enemies so that you won't have any fun and you know, I'm a killjoy and I don't want you to enjoy life? Just the opposite. He told them to kill all the enemies, to drive out all the enemies so that they could have the benefit of God and the blessing of God. God doesn't command you to put your mind on things of heaven rather than earth to hurt you. He's doing it to help you. He's doing it to enable you, to bless you. He tells you not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Not because He's trying to be mean. No, He's trying to benefit you. Israel's thinking, oh, we're going to lose out. Yeah, you really lost out, but not on what you thought you were going to lose. God commands us for our what? Benefit. Say it again. God commands us for our benefit. Always. Second word here. Well, the second one's already there. It's the title of the lesson here. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. If you do things partly when you know you should do them fully, you're cheating God and you're cheating yourself. And that is disobedience, not obedience. Partial obedience is what? Disobedience. It's not obedience, kind of. No, it's still disobedience. They drove out some, but not all of the enemy. That isn't what God said. He said, drive out all the enemy. Don't love some of the things of the world. Oh, I don't love some things, but I don't even like spinach, so I don't. No, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All this in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? Don't be driven by those things. God tells you that for your benefit. But partial obedience is disobedience. Third idea here is that God may withhold. God may withhold help if we refuse to obey. God is not, again, some kind of lucky charm that you pray to when life gets tough. That is not the relationship that He has ordained, designed, or chosen for you. God wants you to walk with Him all of the time. Now, do we sin? Yes. Oh, no one's told me anything about you. I just know myself, right? We sin, but we're to confess and keep walking with God, right? Not let our heart be turned to idols. Not partial obedience when we know that we should go further, farther, faster, or not do something, right? That's what God is calling us to. Partial obedience is still disobedience. God wants us to obey all the way. All right? And Israel destroyed their entire nation because of partial obedience. And we'll see next week the thorn in the flesh that these people were and that their gods were to them. And it just destroyed them. Questions or comments? Judges is like, I don't know. What's the best book on sanctification in the New Testament?
It's the
book of Romans for the in the Old Testament. It is like really in between the eyes, and you'll see that illustrated for you in the next 20 chapters. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time we had today. I pray, Lord, that we would not obey partially. I pray, Lord, that we would expunge the things of the world so that they do not become a thorn to us, a snare to us. Lord, help us to honestly evaluate ourselves and measure ourselves based upon the Word of God, and also look to see if we're any different than the world we're in and amongst. Lord, we're not told to kill our enemies, kill unbelievers. We're not told to isolate ourselves from the world, but we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We are not to love the world or anything in the world. Lord, we are to walk with You, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.